Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this morning we're going to look at verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for every portion of Scripture. And Lord, as we consider these passages that are often taken out of context, we pray that you would teach us, Father, that we might not doubt our salvation, but that we might have assurance of eternal life. And we just pray that you would teach us and guide us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we began looking at this last section on misunderstood terms in the New Testament that are often twisted to make mean something other than what the author intended. And we had four questions that we were going to ask for each of these passages. Who is being addressed? That's always vital. Who is he talking to? Secondly, what is the context? So we want to look at this passage, these problem passages. We want to know who is being addressed, what the context is. And when it comes to falling, that's what we looked at that word last week, that a believer can fall. And we want to know two things about the fall. What are we falling from, and what are we falling into? And if we get those answered, then these passages that deal with falling won't be quite so tricky and controversial. So here we see in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul gives his readers a warning, "Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." Now, if a new believer reads these words, or someone, maybe even an older believer who hasn't been well taught in the Scriptures and is not very familiar with this particular theme of eternal security, this might be a little threatening. Take heed lest ye fall. And a new believer might think, well, this could happen to me. Could it happen to you? Yes, believers can fall, but it doesn't mean we lose our salvation. So here we have a passage that Paul is writing, and he addresses his audience, his readers, and he says, "Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." So here Paul is writing to believers. And in particular, what kind of believer do you think he's addressing here? What's the situation? What's the problem that Paul is addressing? Lou?
They think they're sure in their faith, but they're really not.
Okay, so they're sure of something. And what is it that they're sure of here? Laurie?
That they can walk with God.
Okay, so they have this assurance that I'm okay. This wouldn't happen to me. I won't fall. So here, Paul is addressing, and what would you call that attitude? If someone said, oh, that won't happen to me.
Pride.
Okay, so here Paul is addressing believers on the issue of pride. I've been saved for 10 years or 20 years or 50 years and I know better and that's not going to happen to me.
It was Peter's example, too. Peter and I are going
to deny him. Oh, right, okay. So it pride, we all have pride and it can rear its ugly head in any one of our minds and hearts, all of us. So here, that's what Paul is addressing here. He's talking to his audience that might have a tendency to become proud. But these people were believers. And how do we know that these people were believers? Well, one of the ways, this would be very difficult in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but one of the ways that you find out who the audience is in a particular verse is you read backwards. You start with the pronouns that you're in verse 10, verse 12, he says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So who is he referring to? And so you go back in the context, and the context tells you who he's describing. Now, if you want to go way back in the context to the opening verses of this epistle back in chapter 1, in verse 2, Paul is speaking to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, meaning positional sanctification. They're sanctified in Christ, and they are called saints. That doesn't mean that they're called to become saints. It means that they are called ones. They've been called by the Lord, and their calling is sainthood. So he's writing to members who are part of the body of Christ in Corinth who are saints. And he goes on and he makes it very clear that this epistle is addressed to saints, to those who are born again. And then we have a particular context in chapter 10. But notice also, go back to chapter 3 for a minute, and Paul deals with some of the problems that can arise in the lives of believers, and in particular the Corinthian believers. And let's look at chapter 3 and verse 1. "And I, brethren," he's talking to brethren, to Christians, they're saints, they're part of the body of Christ, "and I, brethren, could not speak unto you," that's who the "you" is here, "as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. For I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." So these are believers, but what kind of believers?
Carnal.
What else? How else would you describe them from this passage?
Babes.
Okay, they're immature. So here Paul is addressing Christians who are carnal and fleshly in their manner of life. They don't consistently walk in the Spirit. They're more often walking in the flesh. And as a result of that, their growth was stunted. And they are babes. They're still babes. They should have been grown up, but they're not. And the reason in verse 3, "for," this is why you're still a babe, "for ye are yet carnal." If you walk in the flesh, God is not able to work in our lives. The flesh stunts our growth. And it's only as we walk in the Spirit consistently that we have a spiritual walk. And that's the believer that's going to grow. And he goes on to say, "Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And so what's behind this strife when they say in verse 4, "I'm of Paul," or "I'm of Apollos," or "I'm of Christ"? There's pride in that. So there were divisions in the church. That was an expression, an evidence of their carnality, their immaturity, and also their pride. So very right at the beginning of this epistle, Paul lets them know that he is addressing this church because of their carnality, their spiritual immaturity, and also he's dealing with their pride. Now, back in chapter 10, chapter 10 appears in a context. And in this book, in 1 Corinthians, chapters 8, 9, and 10 deal with the subject of Christian liberty, that we have freedom in Christ. And so this is a wonderful truth that we are free in Christ. We are not under the law. But in the immediate context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's see here. Well, let's just read, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here Paul is speaking about their forefathers in the faith, the Jews in the Old Testament, and in particular the Jews during their wilderness wandering. And these Jews, they followed Moses. They were under the cloud. They were surrounded by the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were surrounded on all sides by the sea. And they were sort of immersed unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This was their sort of like a baptism. They were immersed in this water and this cloud. And they all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same water. God fed them manna from heaven. God provided them water out of a rock. God did everything for them during their wilderness wandering period. In verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That generation of Jews, all perished in the wilderness, and it was only the next generation that were allowed to enter into the promised land. Now, what happened to those Jews during the wilderness wandering? Verse 6. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted after. And what did they lust after when they were in the wilderness? Malcolm?
Things in Egypt.
Okay, the leeks and the onions and the cucumbers that they had in Egypt, and they were lusting. They wanted quail in the wilderness, and God provided quail. They needed bread. God sent bread from heaven. They needed water. God provided water out of a rock. He turned bitter water sweet. But they were lusting after these things. And so what's wrong with eating quail or drinking water? Why does he call them evil things? Laurie?
Well, God was feeding them manna, and they weren't satisfied with God's provision.
Okay, they were not satisfied with God's provision. They wanted something more, something better, a better variety of food. So they were lusting after these things. And as a result, he says in verse 7, neither be idolaters as were some of them. And so lusting after other things became an idol unto them. And we're told that, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and play. And there he says in verse 8, and let us not commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. So here we have the children of Israel and their wilderness experience. But that wilderness experience was preceded by 400 years of slavery. They were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And then God gave them freedom. He gave them liberty. And how did they use their freedom? They turned good things into idols. They wanted more and more. They weren't interested in God's provision. They weren't satisfied with God's provision. And so here they were given liberty, and they use it in an evil way. And as a result, we read, they were overthrown. They were destroyed. And it says in verse 8, They fell in one day, 3 in 20,000. So all those people died because they abused their freedom. They were free, they were redeemed. That's the picture in Egypt. They were slaves in bondage for 400 years. Then they applied the blood to their doorposts, and God enabled them to escape from bondage. They were set free. And so how did they use the first generation? What did they do with their freedom? They murmured and complained all the way through. And then at the end, God judged them. He chastened them. And thousands of them died. And so this is a picture of a redeemed people, saved by the blood, so to speak, who were experiencing freedom from bondage, freedom from the world, freedom from sin. That's the spiritual picture here. They had freedom, and they blew it. They did not know how to handle freedom. Ken?
Is that 3 in 20,000, is that referring primarily to the rebellion while Moses was in the house? Or would that be a collection of different judgments?
That was the one judgment.
Okay. Yeah, God. That's the one I was thinking of, because the passage, if you go back, it says they set up and rose and played in back.
Right.
So that's
the generation. That's what they did with their freedom. They turned to immorality, they turned to idolatry, right?
I just, Ken brought up the numbers. I've been working with Old Testament numbers for enjoyment and fun in Scripture. This is the rebellion from their lusting, but with their failure to get it by year. When they had taken the survey, there was over 600,000 men ready for war. By the time they entered Canaan land, there was another 600,000. An entire 600,000 died in the wilderness, and that works out to more than 40 funerals a day for 40 years. I worked out the numbers, just ran my calculator, just for, it's amazing when Moses wrote in Psalm 90, three score and ten, if I spent 4 score, that man really knew about death. He lived the entire 40 years. And these rebellious people, not counting the death of the women, you know, who died in that time, just the men 20 years old up and up, 600,000 died in that period because of unbelief.
Yep, it never entered my mind to figure out how many funerals there were, but that's a good thing to know. So here we have a picture that Paul uses to describe, that he's going to use as an example to the Corinthians. An example of Israel. They were in bondage for 4 centuries. They were redeemed through the blood. They walked through the baptism of the Red Sea, so to speak. And then they did not trust God. And they murmured and complained and turned to idolatry. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They lusted after the cucumbers and all the fruits that they had in Egypt. And so God slew them because of their unbelief, because of their idolatry, because they were set free. They were given liberty and they abused it. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And would somebody like to read verse 12? 1 Carlton?
All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of men.
Okay. So here, Paul is prepping his readers for the subject that he's going to introduce in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And he says, speaking about our liberty in Christ, all things are lawful for me, but on the other hand, of all of those lawful things, not all of them are good for me. He goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but of those lawful things, some of them will bring us under their power, and I'll become a slave to those things. So, in other words, Paul is hinting at here that liberty is a two-edged sword. It's wonderful to experience our freedom in Christ, but it's dangerous on the other hand. Because the tendency is, in the heart of a fallen sinner, like all of us, is to abuse that liberty. And not to use it for God's glory, but to use it to satisfy the lusts of our own flesh. So when we get to chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul has introduced the subject of Christian liberty, hinted at it in chapter 6, and then chapters 8, 9, and 10, in their entirety, deal with the subject of Christian liberty. To the weak, I became weak. He gives a big explanation of the dangers of abusing our freedom in Christ. And so he makes an application in verse 11. Now all these things that happened unto them, what happened unto Israel, in bondage, they were set free, they were given liberty, they murmured, complained, they turned good things into idols, they rebelled against the Lord, and they were judged. All these things happened unto them for examples, meaning for us. And they are written for our admonition upon whom... Now, who's the I? That's us, Paul and the believers. So he's addressing believers, and he includes himself in that. For our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So what would this believer be falling from? What would he be falling from?
His liberties in Christ.
What's that?
Liberties in Christ.
Okay, his good use of liberties in Christ. Okay, that's his use of it, not the abuse, but his use of Christian liberty to use it not just to satisfy his own lust, but to use it to make him a better servant of Christ and for the glory of God. And what would they be falling into? What sin?
Well, the sin of the example in the context. Pride and just the abuse of their liberty.
Okay, abusing their liberty, instead of using it as God intended, abusing it for themselves. The sin of pride, thinking, well, I can handle this, no problem. And pride comes before a fall. We read that a lot in the book of Proverbs. So here we see a verse which, if taken out of context, you can see why somebody might be, who's not well versed in the context, might think, oh no, I don't want to fall and lose my salvation. But the context isn't salvation. And he's not addressing unsaved people who need to be born again. He's talking to Christians who are carnal and need to shape up, or they might be chastened themselves. And so here we have pride. Pride is a trap. Pride is what caused Satan to fall originally. Remember, Ezekiel describes him as that beautiful cherub, the high position. And Lucifer was glorying in his beauty and in his wisdom. He thought he was above all the other angels. In fact, he even wanted to boot God off the throne and sit on the throne of God and be like the Most High. So that was pride, the original sin that entered into the universe. And so here we see that as believers, we are warned that, yes, we can fall. And it can be a tragic fall. And God might have to chasten us, and not just chasten us. This was severe chastening. Thousands were killed. God is dead serious about this. If we abuse our liberty, which so many, many in the evangelical world today do, then God is not pleased with that. And God may have to chasten. So can a believer fall in this context? Yes. And many do. And so the warning is to us to think about what happened in Israel's history and learn a lesson from that so that we're aware that the sin of pride is in every one of us, and that means every one of us, myself included, are capable of this kind of a fall and receiving severe judgment, chastening from God. But it doesn't mean we lose our salvation. We may even lose our life. These folks lost their lives. And there is a sin unto death. So it's a severe warning that Paul gives at the end of this. Beware lest ye fall. And then he says in the next verse, thankfully, in any test or any trial of our faith, there's always a way to escape. So God will always give you the option of escape if we repent. So that fall, it has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation or loss of salvation. Okay, let's see. We have time for another one. Let's turn to Galatians. We don't have time for another one, but we'll begin the subject. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever ye are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. So here, who is he talking to in the book of Galatians? This is a tricky one. Who's he talking to?
The church is in the region of Galatia.
Okay, the church is. And turn to chapter 2. And verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Do you get the point here? It's not by law that we're justified. It's by faith through grace. So Paul has to hammer away at this subject in the book of Galatians. And Paul is addressing believers in a particular region, the churches of Galatia. And look in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Here Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty and the freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free. So, remember Israel in the Old Testament after 400 years of bondage? This is the symbolism. It symbolized the people who were in bondage to sin, to Satan, to the world system. And then they applied the blood and they were redeemed by the Lamb, by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. It's a picture of redemption from bondage. And then they were set free to live a life of freedom for the Lord. And they were a big failure. And so now Paul is reminding the churches of Galatia that you have been set free. He's not saying you need to become set free. He's saying stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ hath, past tense, made us free. So these are people who have already been redeemed by the blood. They've already been set free from bondage to the law in Christ. That's the topic. That's the theme here. But something happened. And that something that happened was churches were planted in this region, and they started off well. They heard the gospel, that they were convicted by the law, they were redeemed by grace, they were set free in Christ, they were alive unto God, they were justified by faith, they were saved, and they knew it. And then the Judaizers started coming in. And the Judaizers were a group of people. Some of them may have been saved, some of them may not have been saved, but they were trying to get these Gentile churches to acknowledge that, okay, you're saved by grace, but now you have to keep the law. If you're going to walk with God, you need to put yourself under the yoke of the law. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Something terrible happened to these folks, that you should not obey the truth. And so here Paul is dealing with what happened to these churches. They started off well. False doctrine, legalism was introduced into these churches. And it sounded so right. I mean, that's God's law. God gave those laws. Of course we are to live by those laws. And so Paul is dealing with that subject. And the subject is legalistic living. I know right after I got saved, I came back to... I started attending Fellowship Bible Church, and I was eating up the word there. I loved it. But then there was a Seventh-day Adventist that got hold of me and a friend of mine, and he was showing us movies in his house of Bible verse after Bible verse. I knew nothing, almost nothing about the Bible. All I knew was I was saved. And you can show verse after verse after verse on a big screen about the law, and it sure sounds like if you violate the law, God is going to judge you. That God expects us, we're commanded to keep the commandments. And, you know, it's coming from a Roman Catholic background, it was kind of ingrained in me to think that way. And I was beginning to question whether, you know, that it just seems so right, it seems so true, that of course we have to obey the law of God. Does that, you know, because I'm thinking the opposite of obeying the law is, the law says, thou shalt not steal, the opposite is stealing. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the opposite is commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill, the opposite is kill. So how can you say to somebody that we're not to live under the law? Well, the moral aspect of the law is repeated in the New Testament. All of the moral aspects, stealing, cursing, adultery, murder, all of those are repeated except for one. And what law is not repeated in the New Testament? What, which commandment is not repeated for the believer in the New Testament, Carlton?
Keeping the Sabbath.
Keeping the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is Saturday, that's for the Jews. We're not under that system.
Christ is our Sabbath.
Huh?
Christ is our Sabbath.
Well, our rest is in Christ. But the Sabbath means Saturday. So Christians don't work. Huh?
Christ doesn't work on just Saturday. Christ works every day. Every day to be our Sabbath. Christ.
Right. But when in the Ten Commandments. Huh?
There's no limitations for Christ.
No, I agree fully. Christ is our rest is in him. But in the Ten Commandments, when Moses wrote, keep the Sabbath holy, he was talking about Saturday. That was the day of Jewish worship. And so the believer is not under the Jewish law. If we were, then you'd be stoned to death for picking up a few sticks on the Lord's Day. So thankfully, we're not under that law. But it's just inclined in us to believe or to think that we must obey the law if we want to walk with God. And that's what these Judaizers were convincing the churches throughout Galatia that they had to do. And back in chapter 3, he says, verse 2, "This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" The law didn't bring the Holy Spirit into our lives. Verse 3, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect or mature by the law or by the flesh?" Flesh works with law, and it does not produce maturity. It produces frustration and sin. And so the Judaizers were trying to convince the Galatians that they needed to go back to the law as their rule of life. And Paul tears into that concept in the book of Galatians. So that's what the Judaizers were teaching. And that's what the first church council was about. The Judaizers in Acts chapter 15, the Judaizers were teaching that, and Paul was so outraged, he went to the leaders in the church at Jerusalem, which was kind of like a mother church in the infant stage of the body of Christ, and he brought this issue there, and they dealt with it. And they said, look, we could not, the Jews couldn't keep that yoke of the bondage of the law. We're certainly not going to put that yoke on the Gentiles. So that issue had been solved. So when we come to Galatians chapter 5, what is the danger there that they're falling from? In verse 4, 5, verse 4, what are they falling from? Grace. Does that mean God has withdrawn his grace from them? And they lose their salvation? No, because if God withdrew his grace because of man's sin, then grace is no longer grace. Grace is unmerited favor, not based upon our behavior. So what does it mean, fallen from grace? Laurie?
You're putting your focus back on love instead of Christ.
Okay.
The law was our schoolmaster and apprentice for Christ.
Okay. But falling from grace...
Well, our rule of life.
Okay, it's the way we live. These are two different dispensations. Under law, the rule of life is the law. Under grace, the rule of life is, can you guess? Grace. And it's a whole different way of living than law. It's a different dispensation. God is dealing with mankind in a totally different manner under grace than he did under law. And so these believers in Galatia, by turning back to the law, they were falling from grace as a rule of life. Can that happen? You bet it can happen. Believers can go back to a legalistic way of living. And it's not grace. So grace is to characterize this whole dispensation. It's how we're saved. It's how we're sanctified. And the law of Moses has zero to do with our salvation or our sanctification. This is the age of grace. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So, this is, let's see, we don't have that much time left. So when a Christian falls into bondage again, And that's what the fear was here in the churches of Galatia. They were trying to live under law. There's a couple of problems with trying to live according to the law. It sounds so logical. You can make it sound very logical. You can even make it sound biblical. There are lots of Bible verses, tons of verses in the Old Testament that speak about, that exalt the law of God and how this is the way we're to live. But what are some of the dangers if we put ourselves under the law? James tells us that if we break the law in one point, we break the whole law. So if we're going to put ourselves under the law, we have to put ourselves under the law in its entirety. All of the law of the Old Testament. And by the way, you don't get to pick and choose and say, well, I want to be under the law, but I don't want to be under its penalties. We don't get that option. If you're under the law, then there are penalties. And they're listed for us all throughout the Old Testament. That's how Israel was to live. The Old Testament was their national constitution. It was their Bible. It was their relationship to God was supposed to be their king and their leader, their ruler. And so that was an entirely different system. So Paul is going to deal with that in great detail throughout the book of Galatians. And I think that's what we'll be looking at when we finish 1 Timothy. And it's... Well, for this particular passage, we just want to keep in mind that he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to believers who have been justified by faith. They have been set free. And now the command in this context is to stand fast in that liberty and don't go back to the bondage of the law. And if you do go back to the bondage of the law, you have fallen away from, you've turned your back on the way of grace. Only two options. You can either live by the law, or believers can either live by grace or live by the law, but you cannot mix the two. They don't go together. They're different systems for different people, for different dispensations, and we, thankfully, are living in the age of grace. So we will pick this up next time. We'll look at Colossians chapter 1. And some of the if clauses. There are a bunch of passages in the Bible that tells us that we have this great hope in heaven if. And we'll look at what that means. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you, Father, for how applicable it is to our daily lives. And we thank you, Lord, that when we look at your word in detail, in its context, it doesn't give us doubt about eternal security, but rather it gives us great assurance that we can never lose our eternal life in Christ. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.